Biblical Worldview Summits is applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. And tonight I'm dealing with a world war of worldviews. And I should remind you that tomorrow you have a Bible exam after lunch. And if you've paid attention today to just the two lectures by Carl Farid on worldviews and perspective, and dealing especially with ethics, and his 10 C's of history as he went through so much of key Bible history and redemption history, you should at least pass the Bible exam. Of course, if you've been reading your Bible regularly and paying attention to all lectures, you should do exceptionally well. It's only 128 multiple choice questions. Multiple choice. How easy is that? But tonight is also key. It's vital that we understand the world war of worldviews. This is at the heart of so much of what the whole Biblical Worldview Summit is about. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's no middle ground, no neutrality on issues like this. Now, our worldview needs to answer the basic questions of life. Number one, what is reality? Some say, ancient philosophers in Greece said, reality is fire. Others said it's water. Some said there is no such thing as reality. Perhaps you're just a dream. Maybe you're just dreaming that you're dreaming. Maybe you're dreaming somebody else's dream. Seriously, they actually discuss this sort of nonsense in some philosophy classes. But what is reality? And what is your basis of knowledge? Is it 51%? Do we decide by a majority vote? Is a basis of knowledge democracy? Is it the university? Is it the newspapers? Is it Hollywood? How do you know what is right and wrong? What is your standard? By what standard do you determine that something is right or wrong? What is man? Are we just molecules in motion? Are we just evolved slime from goo to the zoo to you? From molecules to mud to monkeys to man? Cosmic accident? What happens to a person after death? Is it reincarnation? Nirvana? What is it? Is it extinction? What happens after death? And what is the meaning of history? Is it, as Karl Marx said, that history is dialectical materialism, that it's as economic determinism? Is this what determines reality and history? Is it just economics? And why is there suffering and evil? Well, the Greeks, the ancient pagan Greeks, knew why there was suffering and evil, because there was many gods, and the gods were in competition. They were fighting one another. And in all seriousness, the Iliad and Odyssey explains that the reason for the war on Troy, one of the most famous wars in history, was because of a bet that was lost by two goddesses. Three goddesses came to this poor character of Paris and put before him a challenge as to which of them was the most beautiful. And when he did not choose Athena, who was of course the goddess of Athens, he chose, why am I suddenly blank on this moment, Epaphrodites. And she is the goddess of Troy, and this launched the Greek war on Troy. That a bet between three goddesses led to this disastrous 10-year war on Troy, which destroyed the greatest city in the world at that time. And in all seriousness, you will get, for example, in ancient Zulu history, they will speak about how the one defeat they suffered under King Shaka against the Swazis was because the Swazis managed to get hold of some muti, some medicine, which was actually some sperm of King Shaka. And with this powerful muti, they put a spell against him that caused the Zulu forces to be defeated in the battle against the Swazis. And in all seriousness, this is presented by some today as history. I mean, that some witch doctor spell using some contagious medicine, some muti, associated with the target in question, made the difference of world history. There are people who believe that sort of thing. What is the purpose for our existence? Is it eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Is it just hedonism, that we're living for our own amusement and enjoyment? What is the purpose for our existence? How should we live? In fact, Francis Schaeffer wrote an excellent book with something like the title, How Then Shall We Live? Which is an excellent survey of 2,000 years of Western history and presenting a key understanding of the standards for our life. So these are the 9 big questions which you can ask in any classroom, in any evangelistic discussion, in any home discussion group with people in counseling. What is reality? What is our base of knowledge? How can we know right from wrong? What is man? What happens to a person after death? What is the meaning of history? Why is there suffering and evil? Or some put it this way, if God is good, and if God is all-powerful, why does he not just stop all the suffering and the evil in the world right now? What is the purpose for our existence? And how should we live? Okay, that's the questions. Here, in quick summary, are the biblical answers. Short, sharp, you could have lectures and books on each one of these items. So, this is just a survey. Number 1, what is reality? God is ultimate reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is real? God is real. I mean, we don't want to hurt someone's feelings too much. Well, actually we do. But Hollywood is not real. The screen is not real. Yeah. Rambo is not real. Star Wars isn't real. Star Trek's not real. All the great heroes, and do you know just about every single action hero in Hollywood never did their service in the army? About the only action hero of Hollywood that ever even served in the military is Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Austrian Tank Corps. And I have no idea how he fits it into a tank. It must have been a pretty big one. But the others, draft dodgers in many cases, who ran away to Canada and so on rather than do their bit when, for example, when the Americans had their war in Vietnam. So there's a lot of fake fraud. King David is real. I mean, he's a real hero in the Bible. God is real. But most of what we present today, most of what people think is real, it's not real. I heard some people talking a while ago about so-and-so and this, that, and the other. And I turned and said, what? So-and-so? Really? And said, no, they're talking about some characters in some soap opera. They were so involved. I mean, there was emotion and concern over people who are fakes. They're just actors. It's not even real lives. Some people are more concerned about some fictional character or some cocaine-sniffing drug addict in Hollywood's latest scandal than about real people that we know or are related to or live next to. What is our base for knowledge? God's revelation. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in his last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The title of a commentary on Hebrews is, What More Could God Say? I mean, God has spoken through the prophets, and God has spoken in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. There are 2 forms of revelation. There's general revelation in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But there's also special revelation in and through the scriptures in the Bible, and especially in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our basis for knowledge, God's revelation. Number 3, how can we know what is right and what is wrong? We can know what is right and what is wrong from the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what they say. What matters is what the Word of God says. I was at a summit in America, and they're all discussing, you know, what do you think about this, and how do you feel about that? And after a while, one of our people who we were sponsoring to be up there from South Africa stood up and said, guys, it doesn't matter what any of you think. What does the Bible say? And isn't it incredible how often Christians will get together discussing something? How do you feel about this, and how do you think about that? The only question should be, what does the Word of God say? Really and truly, when you get down to it, our feelings and our thoughts need to be captive to the Word of God and need to follow. You don't have the tail wagging the dog, and you shouldn't have the carriages in front of the locomotive. The locomotive should lead and pull everything else with it. Let's put the Word of God in front and let our feelings follow behind the facts of Scripture. Number four. What is man? Man is created by God, but human nature is simple and totally depraved. So we are fallen creation. We are fallen. We are depraved. That explains the evil. There is evil in the best of us because we are fallen. But there's good in the worst of us because we are God's creation. We are fallen creation. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Number five, what happens to us after death? After death, each one of us shall face eternal judgment and shall either enjoy God's gracious rewards in heaven or endure just punishments in hell. Because there's an appointment that every one of us have, and not one of us will be able to be late for this appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Number six, what is history? History is his story. God is sovereign over history. That doesn't mean everything that happens in history is good or is God's perfect will, but everything in history is in accordance with God's covenantal warnings in, for example, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 18, 2 Chronicles 7, 14. There are blessings for obedience, there are curses for disobedience. It doesn't mean everything in our history was inevitable. Man's choices have consequences. Everything has consequences. All ideas have consequences. But history teaches us what has worked and what has not worked. It teaches us the consequence of man's disobedience. And it teaches us about God's grace and mercy in sending often key people, such as in the book of Judges, to deliver his people when they repent and turn to him. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. God determines the destinies of nations in response to how they obey his word or disobey it. So why is there suffering and evil in the world? Suffering and evil are the results of man's rebellion against God since the fall. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. And so, if a person says, why doesn't God stop all the suffering in the world today? Well, he could, but then he'd have to get rid of all the people, including all of us. That would get rid of suffering and evil in the world, because the only way you could get rid of all suffering and evil is to remove all the depraved, sinful, rebellious people, including fallible human beings who are Christians. So there will continue to be suffering and evil in the world as long as there are people in it. Before the return of Christ and the great day of judgment, when he will put all things right. But until then, suffering and evil is the result of people who have responsibility for their actions before God, choosing to rebel against God. Number eight, what is the purpose of our existence? Well, Westminster Confession, Catechism 1 in the larger catechism, what is our purpose on earth? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So to glorify God and worship him forever is our purpose. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So which of the five solas addresses this principle? It's on every 1 rand coin in South Africa. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli for the glory of God. Number nine. Last question. How then should we live? We should therefore live in obedience to the Bible, to the revealed Word of God. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. One of the most important booklets of Small Paul is the one on saving faith. Does it involve a change of behavior? Absolutely vital, worth reading multiple times, worth memorizing all the verses in it. It's outstandingly important in evangelism, in counseling, in discipleship. Today we have a false gospel being preached by many that all you need to do is believe, just receive, just raise your hand, just pray this prayer. Where do you get that in the book of Acts? Where do you get that in the Gospels? It's not biblical. And yet you've got a whole lot of people who have a false assurance of salvation. They haven't had a change of life. There is no transformation of their life. They haven't really been converted, but they've prayed this prayer. They've raised their hand. They might have even been baptized. But where's the transformed life? Where's the glorifying God? And so we need to look at that, and I think it's an excellent study worth looking at. Okay, why do we think like we do? Number one, heredity. The genetic makeup received from our parents, our DNA, has a lot to do with why we are like we are. And myself understanding my parents and their upcoming, I mean, I remember many a time as I grew up hearing from my parents about the Second World War. My father was in the British Army and the 8th Army in North Africa. My mother was in Berlin. My mother went through 62 aerial bombardments, 1,000 bomber raids and all that in Berlin, coming up out of the bomb shelters. She is 6 years old, as a young girl, when Berlin was first bombed in 1940. And my dad was getting bombed and so on the other side, especially in North Africa. And my parents and their way of thinking, I must say, I often find myself doing things and thinking things which is affected by my parents. And it's often strange because you think when you're growing up that you're very different from your parents. But, you know, there's so much of our parents and our grandparents in us which explains why we think as we do. Then there's our culture, the system of moral and aesthetic values in the society in which we live. We brought up in different cultures. I mean, my wife keeps telling me I'm a dinosaur. I was brought up in another age, and it's true. I was brought up in a culture where you never, ever, ever had your hands in your pockets. A man with his hands in his pockets was asking to be caned. It was rude. You never had your hands in your pockets in front of adults. You certainly didn't have your hands in your pockets while singing hymns, which we had to sing every day of every school day in Bulawayo. I remember Milton Junior and Milton High School standing and singing many great hymns of the faith. Not that I was a Christian, I didn't understand. There was no spiritual life in me. My family never went to church. We never prayed at home, not for anything. We never went to church even on Christmas. But I got a Christian upbringing at school. Although it didn't reach me until I was converted at age 17 in South Africa, but we were taught things like respect for elders, taking off your hat to any girl of any age. Even if she's in primary school and you're in high school, you take your hat off and you tip your hat to any girl. You always stand up and you offer your seat to a lady of any age. She can be in preschool. You stand up and you give your seat, whether it's on a bus, whether it's waiting at the bus stop, whatever. If a woman walks into a room with a tray of tea or whatever, you stand up and you take the tray from her and you take it around. She's prepared the tea, you take it around. These are just basic things we were taught. We were taught all sorts of respect, which an adult walks in the room, you stand up. And things like that. You file into the hall silently. This is how we were brought up. It's just part of my culture. I find it strange and offensive the way our present culture, where you can have a pastor standing up with his hands in his pockets, leading the worship, and you think, or praying with his hands in his pockets. It looks to me wrong. Because I was brought up by traditional British education, the old school British education, where they said, we are more British than the British. In fact, the Rhodesians were more British than the British. They still adhered to the old British public school standards. And it was discipline. Every week we had fingernail inspection. Shoes had to be polished at all times. Your hair could never touch your collar. I mean, then you were a hippie. And of course, hair could not be over your ears and so on. So, you know, that was the culture I grew up under. Your family, the upbringing, the events in your family, relationships. In my family, Christmas was really important. And again, I'd see the clash of cultures. My dad would put a multicolored lights on the Christmas tree, and my mother would, ugh, that's so vulgar, it's so American. You can only have white lights on a Christmas tree. My dad would bring up this red Father Christmas. She wound up and he walked around shaking this bell, and my mother would just roll her eyes and be in horror. This vulgar American type of kitsch just doesn't belong in Christmas. And I would see this clash between what's acceptable and what isn't being run through. And sometimes my brother and I thought, did our parents marry one another to continue the Second World War? In my family, arguing was considered very healthy. In fact, there was a lot of arguments. And my parents loved a good argument. And I think my wife was horrified when my mother moved into our home. And because my mom loved a good argument, she had argued, we never saw that as a threat or as rude that you would disagree with someone and have an argument, because arguing is healthy, it's right. Whereas other people, if you argue, it's shameful, it's terrible, it's a personal affront. And so you get very different families. Some families where airing your disagreements is perfectly normal and right, and other place where you're meant to be hypocrites. Then you get national development. I'm affected by UDI, Unilateral Declaration of Independence. Ian Smith, I was 5 years old, but it affected us. Rhodesia went independent, under sanctions, and all of that. The terrorist war. I grew up with mothers carrying machine guns in the shopping center, ladies having a revolver on their hips, not strange, teacher carrying a machine gun because there could be ambushes on the road, and you'd go to the farm and you'd never switch on the light without closing the curtains. It's just unthinkable. We were brought up in a war. And so I lived through the Rhodesian War. I've lived through the riots and revolutions in South Africa, the war in Angola and Southwest Africa. It affects you. I can't think of things like those of you who didn't go through that. And education. What education do you receive at home or at school? Your education is not just your formal education. It's also education you get at home. I mean, my mother taught me, you never put a knife in your mouth, ever. I mean, it's just like unthinkable. And yet you see people doing that. There's some things you just don't do. And I hear myself sometimes saying to my children things that my parents said to me. It's extraordinary how your education, both at school and at home, affects you. I remember my first history teacher saying to me, he was also a member of parliament, Mr. Rhys Davies, first history teacher in high school, beware the victor's version. History books lie. School textbooks are written by government-appointed committees who lie and who make the most exciting history imaginable boring. Don't regurgitate the textbook. Think! Think outside the box. Don't just regurgitate the government propaganda in your textbooks. Have a brain. Think critically. Ask why. Why are they saying this stuff? Why are they leaving other things out? Why the selection? And I found myself in Rhodesia, we were encouraged to question, to argue, to discuss, and to contradict what was in the school textbooks. And so I got into trouble very quickly when I came to South Africa in Cape Town. I was doing matric, and I would be, in fact, I was just at the 40th matric reunion of our school, and someone said, you're the one who argued with this history teacher and so on. And funny, they still remember that 40 years later, because it was so unusual. Now, in Rhodesia, to argue with a history teacher was considered right. I mean, do you have a brain or don't you? Are you thinking? Is your brain in gear? Is there any activity up there? Don't just open your mouth like a fish. I mean, think. And down here, it seemed to be like you were being disrespectful and you shouldn't be arguing with the teacher. You should just shut up and take what they say and regurgitate it back to them. So there was a different mindset in our classrooms here, and I found myself getting into trouble. For example, matric, history, one question. Discuss the causes of the Second World War. Easy. And I wrote till my hand was sore. And they said, time up, pens down. Imagine my surprise, because this is so much a strength of mine, history and all that sort of thing, that sometimes teacher in Rhodesia would ask me to give some of the presentations. There were times where First Anglo-Boer War, do you mind dealing with that? And I would give that in the classroom because this was my sort of field. And I got a zero. So I asked for a remark and I got an A+. That's quite a difference. And the difference was the first person who marked said, this isn't what the textbook taught. But the remark person must have been a higher grade of teacher and said, lovely, he gave us facts and details and quoted the sources. It's fine. It's not what the textbook taught, but it's valid. He obviously understood because I regurgitated the garbage first and the propaganda, and then I gave why it was wrong, and then I gave the real reasons. And that would have been considered good in Rhodesia. It was considered a crime by the history teacher I had at that time. Although, mind you, he ended up with all kinds of scandals. It's funny how liberals have no personal morals. But your school and home education affects you. I'm a product of an old British public school colonial education where they taught you to be highly critical, which is why I'm a pain in the neck to the status quo. Your entertainment affects you. The music you listen to. I mean, let's face it, classical music can increase your brain power. And if you play the piano in particular and do sight reading music, it'll literally increase your intelligence. Whereas it's proven listening to rap, rock, and all that will decrease brain activity and your intelligence and bring your IQ way down. A person who listens to heavy metal, rock, rap, and what have you is not going to be able to think and concentrate in the studies, as well as a person who puts some classical instrumental music in the background. Makes a big difference. The music you listen to, is it beautiful? Is it uplifting? Is it inspiring? Or is it angry, just pulsating out there? You know, you get some of these pimpmobiles shaking with the pounding things next to you, and these people there, and they're knocking their heads. I mean, what do you think's going on in their brain? When you ask them a question, the fact they can't give a coherent logical answer is because all logical ability has been pounded out of them, bludgeoned into oblivion. The books you read, or don't read, the things you do, the media you consume, it affects you. And so you can imagine a person who's brought up in a home where they sing hymns, they sing the Psalms, they listen to classical music, they go to Handel's Messiah and so on. Those sort of people are going to be very different from a person who's rock, rap, hip-hop, death metal, and it's going to affect you. I remember going to Bulgaria, and the host we were staying with had these bolts, locks. I mean, it was no jokes, about 18 different forms of locks, padlocks, bolts, bars, and so on. And I said, do you have a lot of crime in Bulgaria? She said, no, not really, but I read Stephen King novels. Well, that would do it. Yeah. Horror, slasher, films and books like Stephen King. That's going to make you neurotic. You're going to be thinking there's, you know, a chainsaw massacre around the door. So the entertainment you consume will affect you. Your relationships, friendships, the people you work with, your neighbors, your marriage partner will affect you. Choose your marriage partner very, very, very carefully. One thing you should ask, I mean, this is what my mother said to me. Look at how the girl you're interested in, how she treats her brothers, how she treats her parents, because that's how she's going to treat you. Do you want her to bring up your children to be like her? Would you want her to be the mother of your children? Of course, a girl should be asking, say, would I want this to be the father of my children? Would I want my boys to grow up to be like this? And then look at the girl's mother and think, she's probably going to turn out to be like that in about 30 years or so. So, you know, do you really, you know, think ahead. And so relationships. My children would ask me, so who were your friends when you grew up? And I said, well, Tim and Tiger, my cats, Vivian the lioness, my bush baby, Malcolm the leopard. Yeah, but didn't you have any human friends? And I didn't have to think long because, no, I didn't have any human friends. My friends are all furry. I was a totally antisocial person. I know none of you would believe this, but I wasn't a people person. I'm still not. But yes, okay. I mean, I like animals. So to give you an understanding of how great my interpersonal skills were, my first action in high school that got people's attention was I got into biology class. I don't know why I ever ended up in biology, but anyway. There I get in there, and I walked in, and in the front they've got a big tank, glass tank, like a fish tank. And there's 20 little mice running around there. Maybe it's just 18. There was 18 of us in the class. So it was probably 18 mice running around in the tank. And all the kids were looking super excited, all these little sadists. Oh, we're going to do dissection today. And I was horrified. And they really knew that I was an animal lover because when they'd been talking about the hunting they'd been doing with their parents over the holidays and asked me, I said, I don't hunt. And what are you, a bunny hugger? Like, yeah, that sounds about right. I don't have a bunny, but I'd hug him if I did. I love my lion. Next thing is, who wants to put the gas pellets on? I mean, these little critters are running around there. And me. And then one bright spark got that idea. Hammond, he's a bunny hugger. And the teacher got this sadistic look in his face. He says, Hammond, come up here and put the gas pellets in now. I won't stop now. And he insisted and he ordered. And it's the first time in my life I saw red. I literally saw red. My dad would speak about seeing red. You know, when the blood comes over your eyes, your brain disconnects, all you are is angry, and you just do something that you're going to regret later. I saw red. I strode up there. Now, I was a very quiet, withdrawn little boy who would normally not say much and just be in the library during break reading books. So I walked up there, and I didn't know I had it in me. I turned this tank on its side. But what I hadn't noticed is the glass tank had a thick glass lid on the top. As I turned it inside, the glass lid slid off the table and smashed into pieces on the floor. And everyone was screaming and the mice were running. And the teacher came running trying to catch the mice. And I tried to trip him and I kicked him in the shin by accident, obviously. And the teacher fell amongst the glass and there was screams and... You know, it's a bit of a blur, but I ended up in the vice principal's office, and you're meant to get no more than 6 cuts with a cane for very, very, very serious offences, and I must have got 18 that day, which was my first experience, because I was a bit of a goody-goody. I didn't do things wrong. My brother got caned regularly. I was always too well-behaved and an A student, so this was a new experience for me to be a criminal. But, you know, suddenly, like the really naughty kids who were at the back of the clubhouse smoking cigarettes, they would be like the worst you could get there. And now suddenly I was in that category and worse. So I was banned from biology forever, and I thought, well, that's fine. Who ever wants to be into biology? So, I mean, that's the thing. Our relationships affect us. Some people are people. My wife, Lenora, serious people person. She actually likes people. And, you know, she goes in relationships. So when it comes to speaking tours, she says, you know, she'd like to go on the speaking tours with me, especially in Europe. And she's friendly with the people, and I do the ministry, and it works out nicely. You know, then I don't actually have to interact with people. She often says, you know, you really shouldn't have to interact with human beings. And, I mean, yes, that would be very nice. I would be happy to be a game ranger. And just shoot poachers and rescue animals. I mean, but God got hold of me and redirected my life. And if that explains some things, we all have a story and we're all different type of people. But if you understand where every individual comes from, you get an understanding of why they tick and why they do what they do. And why cruelty to animals would be an extremely stupid thing for anyone to do at one of the frontline camps. And for example, when people come and apply for work at our mission, one of the questions is, what pets do you have? You get a person saying, oh, I hate animals. It's like, next. If a person doesn't like animals, there's something radically wrong with them. Why do we think like we do? Revelation. God's acts of grace in communicating to us through his word and in his works. At age 17, I'd moved to South Africa. I went to a cinema on Sunday because my family is very much cinema type people. And my dad could tell you, in fact, he won the BBC National and the Rhodesian National quiz shows on who was the scriptwriter of the 1938 remake of, and he would get it. So we were very cinema orientated people. And I went to a cinema. I'd never gone to a church. I mean, never, ever, ever gone to a church, ever. I mean, just unthinkable. And I went to a cinema, and I wondered, why did we pay getting in here? And these people are really well dressed. And then I started singing hymns. I thought, this is strange. And then there were some testimonies. I thought, maybe this is what South Africans do on Sundays before cinema. Because in Rhodesia, we had cinemas on Sundays. But in South Africa in 1977, all cinemas were shut in honor of the Lord's Day. And next thing, a man stood up to start preaching, and I looked around, but I was so far to the front, the light was still on, I couldn't escape, I was trapped. And it's the first time I heard the gospel. Well, it's the first time I'm aware I heard the gospel. Maybe in the school readings or in our religious instruction at school, somebody explained the gospel. I don't remember. But a spiritual thought had never crossed my mind before that day. And God spoke to me that night, and I was sitting in the cinema, and I had every understanding that I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And the first sin God convicted me of is ingratitude. I'd never so much as thanked God for anything. My mother had gone through how many different aerial bombardments? If she had died, you wouldn't be here. My dad had survived how many different things in the war? I'd never even thanked God for that. I'd gone through so many different experiences. My mother had taken thalidomide, which was to prevent morning sickness. I was born in January 1960, and the thalidomide disaster happened in 1958-9, and all the children were being born deformed, no hands, no arms, things like this. And there was such hysteria that even South Africa, which had abortion illegal, allowed abortion in the case of people who'd been taking thalidomide. And my mother was told in the hospital in St. Joseph's, what is today Vincent Palladium Pines, you must have an abortion. The doctor advised with me. And my mother was dead set against it. She wasn't a Christian, but she was hostile to abortion. And she called for a chaplain. She still doesn't remember, was the Protestant, Catholic, she doesn't know. But a chaplain came, asked him to pray, and she went through, and, you know, I've got my arms and legs and everything else. And I'd never thank God for that. My mother said I was in and out of hospital regularly in the first 5 years. I had everything you could have, from chicken pox, smallpox, mumps and measles and on, and collapsed lung. I was a sickly young person. In fact, when I went to the army, I expected them to reject me and send me home 2 days later. I had no expectation I'd be there for 2 years because I had doctor certificates preventing me from doing sports and everything else because, you know, I had a skewed spine and collapsed lung. And, you know, I was not a sports person. I couldn't do sports because I had medical certificates for everything. My sports were debating society, history society, chess society, you know, that sort of thing. So what an amazement when I suddenly got G1K1, infantry, and most improved soldier at the end of basics and things like this, and next thing I find I can do parachuting and all this. What? I mean, I didn't think I could play soccer. And next thing, I'm jumping out of planes. So, that's interesting. God did a major transformation in my life. And I went from being a sickly person to being very healthy. And all the rest. And next thing, I can climb mountains. So, it's amazing what God can do to transform me. And the next thing that was so amazing to me is, from the first Sunday after that, I'd hear hymns and think, I know this hymn. I've been singing this hymn at school in Milton. And suddenly, every word, every phrase, every sentence was, I mean, it was overwhelming. The truth, what we were singing was so great. I knew the songs off by heart, but I'd never understood the words until I was born again. And it transformed me. And we've left out one important point. Why do we think like we do? Our personal choices. Or the lack of them. Not to choose is to choose not to. And so, why do you think like you do? Well, here you've got a whole lot of reasons. Of course, in some people's lives, one could be greater than another. But it doesn't matter if you have made bad choices, your parents have been bad, or whatever. God's grace and your choices can make all the difference. I mean, you just think of someone like David Livingstone, born in abject poverty. Total poverty. And yet, what did he achieve? And Mary Schlesinger was even poorer than David Livingstone, because David Livingstone had a loving father. Mary Schlesinger just had a drunken, abusive father. And she had to go to work to support the family from age 10. Henry Morton Stanley didn't even have a loving mother or father. He was abandoned into the workhouse by his mom, and even late in life when he went on his mom's doorstep, was told she wants nothing to do with him. And yet he ended up being knighted by the Queen and doing more to free slaves and open up Africa for the gospel than any other. I mean, extraordinary. Your choices and God's grace and revelation can overcome a lot of other disadvantages. But that still helps to know why we are like we are. Now, you may not be to blame for where you are, but you are to blame if you stay that way. What are some of the humanist worldviews we come across? There's rationalism, which seeks to discover the structure of reality guided by human reason alone. Not too popular today. Empiricism, which declares that reason alone is not sufficient. Our knowledge must be based upon information provided by our senses. What I can see, what I can hear, what I can touch. Otherwise, it's not real. Okay? How do you explain music? Emotion? Love? Fear? Empiricism can't explain everything. Materialism is very popular today. There is no reality beyond the physical. Communism is an obvious materialistic ideology where they believe the only thing that's real is what you can see and touch. Existentialism is the most important, devastating ideology that dominates our universities, Hollywood, and our society today. Everything is evaluated from subjective personal experience. Well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, I think, I believe, well, my Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell. My God wouldn't send anyone to hell. My God doesn't condemn anyone. And you hear this sort of thing. Everything's subjective. And then you can say then, well, that's true, because your God doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. There's only one God, and he's the God that's revealed himself in the Bible and in creation. But existentialism is a trinity of me, myself, and I. Us three. The only thing that matters is my personal experience now. Who cares about history? Who cares about the future? Who cares about everyone else? All that matters is me, myself, and I. My experience now. Is that not the ideology of most movies of Hollywood? A lot of the nonsense that's going on our society. These are the kind of ideologies that are motivating a lot of the reactions you get from people you're seeking to win to Christ. And of course, agnosticism, which maintains it's impossible to settle the primary question of life because of the limitations of human knowledge. I don't know. Nobody can know. It's not possible to know. Okay, how can you evaluate anyone's worldview? Here are general questions you can ask about an author, a lecturer, a speaker, a journalist, or anyone else, politician. What is he using to interpret the facts? Das Kapital, Marxist Manifesto, Ellen G. White, Joseph Smith, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon. I mean, what is this person using to interpret the facts? If you can understand that, you've got the key. Number two, what is fundamental beliefs about life? I mean, if a person believes, yeah, you're not real, we're not real, nothing's real, that's going to affect everything, isn't it? Or we're just part of reincarnation. The Hindus believe there's no need to have charity because a person's only getting the karma that they deserve from their last life, and it's important for them to work out this bad karma now so to get a better reincarnation next time. Why would you help a person who's badly off? He's just getting his karma. And there's all kinds of fundamental beliefs that affect people's behavior. How consistent is this worldview? You may know an atheist who's really very nice. You may know an atheist who is almost Christian as his behavior. You see, not everyone's consistent. You may know a Christian who behaves worse than some pagan you know. People aren't always consistent with their worldview. And many times, I mean, you ask an atheist something like, well, how would you determine right from wrong? You know, a person says, I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven. Okay. So what standards do you try to live by? Do you know what they say? I mean, the answer I've had? Well, I believe we should do to others we want them to do unto us. Isn't that something Jesus said? Isn't that in the Bible? That they will steal wood from your forest to build up their worldview. I think that, and they come out with all these, and then you ask them, and have you always done it? No? Oh, so you'd be condemned even by your own standards. That they will often deny God's standards, but when they've got to explain their standards, they've got to admit, well, I don't even stick to those standards. So it's extremely inconsistent. And inconsistency is the norm. I think right now you've got a lot of schizophrenia out there. Fourthly, what is the practical implications of his worldview? Like, listen, we came from nothing. There's no right or wrong. There's no God. There's no heaven or hell. There's no day of judgment. It's just, every man for himself and so on. Well, if everyone behaved like that, would this be a kind of world you'd want to live in? Well, what will it mean for me personally? I mean, if I am to operate in accordance with, say, a Muslim worldview, I have no idea why a Christian woman would marry into a Muslim family and put themselves under Sharia law. Do they have any understanding of what Islam teaches about women and what the implications of them are? And yet there are thousands of people from Christian backgrounds marrying into Muslim families every year. And if you want to know what that's like, read Not Without My Daughter, or see the film. The book's better, but you get the idea from the film too. What will it mean for the world in general? I mean, if the whole world was to follow, say, the Islamic worldview, there wouldn't be freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of association. Isn't it amazing how so many homosexuals are so anti-Christian and so pro-Islamic, but what do they think happens to gays under Islam? Well, they get thrown off high buildings, have their heads chopped off, get hung. Gay guys hanging out does not mean the same thing in Iran as it does in Johannesburg. Gay guys hanging out in Iran means they're hanging by the neck till they're dead. And girls getting stoned does not mean the same thing in Pakistan or Saudi Arabia as it does in America. Girls getting stoned at Stellenbosch University is not the same thing as what they do to you in Pakistan. They stone you to death for being a victim of rape, for example. They stone the victim to death. That's Sharia law, because the woman is 90% to blame for the rape, because she has the power of enticement. Therefore, she is the one who gets executed, not the rapist. You think I'm joking? I wish I could say I made that up, but that's Sharia law. That is the fact of history. Read International Society of Human Rights, Amnesty International, what goes on in these countries as far as human rights goes. And then you ask, what on earth are these women thinking who marry Muslims? Okay, some specific questions. Intellectually, remember, we think about an author, a film director, scriptwriter, lecturer. What does he believe is true about himself and his place in history? I believe I'm fallen creation, depraved, yet redeemed by the grace of God, fallible, called to God's service, called to be a son of God, a servant of God, a soldier of Christ, and I am a small link in a long chain, answerable to this great cloud of witnesses behind us, who's gone before us, who are cheering from the grandstands of heaven, as we seek to pass the torch of the faith to the next generation and win as many of our contemporaries to the Lord as we go along. How we believe about ourselves and our place in history. If you think we're the terminal generation, we're the last generation, these are the last days, Jesus coming back before the end of the year and so on. If you believe that, will you commit yourself to theological training, language study, and going to translate a language of some Amazon jungle tribe born Papua New Guinea, which is about a 15 to 20 year project, if you think the world's coming to an end in a year? Would you be that concerned about your grandchildren when you don't think you're going to have any? Because the world's going to end before you can even have children. I was like that. When I was converted, I imbibed, we're the terminal generation, late great Prince Earth, there's a new world coming, Hal Lindsey, Dave Hunt, all that sort of thing. I was totally into the end times, and I was hostile to marriage, having children. Why would I get married? Why would I waste myself on worldly things like children? The world's coming to an end before the end of this year. There's no time. I didn't want to go to theological college. I was hostile to that. You know, why would I do that? We've just got to snatch a few more souls from the fire. And until I was convinced of the reformed position and the eschatology victory, and that there's so many prophecies still to be fulfilled, I'm meaning in terms of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, I was closed. But once I came to understand the historic position, and what really was the clincher for me was reading The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, as he showed that the missionaries of the 19th century, my heroes, William Carey, David Livingstone, they were post-millennial Calvinists. I couldn't spell post-millennial, and I had no idea what a Calvinist was, but I was determined to read up about it, because I thought, if that motivated people like David Livingstone and William Carey, then I better find out more about it. And that changed my attitude to the point where I'm a father of four children, I've actually got a grandchild, and I'm 57 years old. I didn't think I'd make 21. I mean, I thought the Lord would come back before I turned 19. I had no sense of the future, because we were the terminal generation, the rapture. This is a, you know, distant thunder, like a thief in the night. I don't know if any of these things mean anything to you, but I was totally into the end times rapture fever, and it totally affected. In the early days of our mission, I would have called myself a New Testament Christian, and would you believe, in my first missions to Mozambique, I only took a New Testament because I didn't want to confuse them with the Old Testament. I mean, that's the kind of view I had. I didn't have a full-orbed world and life view. I couldn't plan a year ahead because we weren't going to be here that long. I could plan for the next trip, and I remember getting back from Mozambique and thinking, wow, I'm still alive. Okay. Well, let's plan the next one. There was no long-term planning at the beginning because my world and life view was so constricted by bad eschatology and extremely bad theology. And everything has an effect. If you believe that you're the terminal generation, you won't be making long-term preparations for your grandchildren's and great-grandchildren's generation. But God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're meant to think multi-generationally. Okay, physically, how does he treat or mistreat his body? Does he overeat? Is she bulimic? Is she anorexic? Does this person oversleep? Do they undersleep? Do they exercise too little? Do they exercise too much? We had a man in our mission who would run 5 hours a day over mountains. But he had two wives leave him because he couldn't work to fix the leak in the roof or fix the lock on the door or fix the gate or do anything for the wife's security, because he was so busy exercising and running every day, he didn't have time to, he could have got exercise just fixing the house and doing what was needed for his wife's security in a very dangerous area, mind you. And he was just, well, to him, he had made an idol of good exercise. Other people go the other direction. Socially, how does he interact with friends and enemies? How does he interact with the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak? If a person is cruel or abusive to those who are weaker than them, like to animals, then they are demonstrating that they're evil. A good man is kind to his animals, the wicked are cruel to theirs. A person who is obnoxious to those who are weak, a person who is only generous to people who have the ability to invite them back or be generous to them, you can see. Christians have traditionally been loving to the enemies, generous to the poor, gracious to the weak. Economically, what is his motivation work and how does he spend his wages? Ethically, what moral guidelines and obligations direct his thinking about justice and righteousness? So, mind siege. These are some of the lies of our age. Because of these ideologies and false worldviews I've mentioned, people believe man is good by nature, but he's corrupted by society. Well, you can ask any of the mothers here who, much as they love their babies, they can say, you know, nobody has to teach the child to be naughty. They're born with it. And when parents get frustrated with the naughtiness of their children, it's very sobering to remember where they got it from. I learned to appreciate my parents when I suddenly became a parent and I realized, oh my, is this what my parents had to do for me? Wow. I had no idea. I remember when I was expecting our first child, my brother phoned me up. He always believes in being encouraging. He says, you think that basic training in army is tough? But this is going to be tougher. You're going to get more sleep deprivation now than you even had then. He was right. Every man possesses an innate moral goodness. I mean, it's the piece of nonsense if there ever was one. Happiness is the measure of our goal of our lives. Only fools restrain their desires. Actually, only fools follow their desires. Do you know the Bible expressly contradicts the number one tenet of Disney and Hollywood? What is the biggest, most common thing they keep saying in these movies? Follow your heart. Proverbs says only a fool follows his heart. Everything is relative. No, it's not. All you need is love. Well, actually, you do need more than that. Only material and economic changes can produce social change. That is a communist thing. They fail to see the change that's needed in people. Do you know, you could go and you could give $1 million to everybody in a squatter camp and it wouldn't improve their lot over the long term. In Britain, they did a study that there were 14 people who won the lottery in Britain, and that's, they win millions of pounds, British pounds, millions. Every one of the 14 was worse off 4 years later than they were before. Relatives come out of the woodwork, parasites, all the get-rich-quick schemes, you know. And before you know it, I actually know in my own family from Britain just how much a person can ruin their life with sudden good fortune. Ruin their life, as in destroy it. You need integrity, discipline, all kinds of internal restraints before you give a person external benefits. Secular humanism says there is no God to save us. We must save ourselves. Postmodernism says there is no absolute truth. We must create our own truth. New Age thought says there is no God. I am my own God. Like, was it Ms. McLean? Shirley McLean. Shirley McLean stood by the ocean saying, I am God. I am God. No, but she's deluded. A good quote from Dr. David Noble, a founder of Summit Ministries and the author of Understand the Times. At first, the temptation is to see mankind as God. Then it becomes us as God. And finally, it becomes me as God. In fact, let's take this to the communists. The people are God. The party is God. The party leader is God. That's the way it works. So the progression moves from the worship of man to the worship of us to the worship of me. In the end, all anthropolaters become idolaters. I am God. As Carl so well pointed out today, that's what humanism is. It's basically making ourselves a God. Like little antichrists, they exalt and magnify themselves in the temple of their own minds. So, here's a choice our generation has to decide. Is Christ superior to Nietzsche, who said God is dead? Well, actually, Nietzsche's dead. Is God smarter than Karl Marx? Are you kidding? Karl Marx's system of socialism hasn't worked anywhere. Compare Trabant with a Mercedes-Benz. Compare East Germany with West Germany. Compare North Korea with South Korea. You can get a satellite Google map picture at night. North Korea, pitch dark. South Korea, totally illuminated. I mean, you know, really. Is freedom better than totalitarianism? Does the government know how to spend your money better than you do? Is private ownership of property better than socialism? Is creation better than evolution? Is purpose and design, intelligent design, superior to random chance? Is truth better than falsehood? Is love better than falsehood? Is good better than evil? Is right better than wrong? Are moral absolutes better than moral relativism? I mean, see how moral relativism is getting us. Is adoption better than abortion? Correct me if I'm wrong. It costs something like 80,000 rand to adopt a baby. Am I getting it right? Does anyone know the exact stat? But an abortion you can get for under 800 rand. Is something wrong here? Is marital love better than pornography? Is self-control better than loose, permissive living? Is personal responsibility better than victimization? It's not my fault, it's my teacher's fault, the policeman's fault, it's everyone else's fault. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's in James 4 verse 4. Truth is now called hate speech because during a time of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. You can go to jail in some countries for telling the truth. If you doubt that, ask a friend from Canada. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Colossians 2:8 is a foundational verse of any biblical worldview summit. We don't want to be captives to false ideologies. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, what I've given you, all the notes of what I've given you and the verses are in the Biblical Worldview Manual, which was made available to you, and if you still want one and didn't get one, you can get it from Tertia or from Francis. Biblical Worldview Manual. You will also find quite a lot of these principles expanded much more in the Biblical Principles for Africa book.